And that started me on a quest. And it's taken me particularly into the Gospel of Matthew. And so what I want to do for the most of our time today is that this morning is to look at the Gospel of Matthew and ask, is there something there that might help us as we think about what it means to be church? Is it possible that the Gospel of Matthew was written by a pastor who was doing practical theological work, i.e. he was curating faithfulness and transformative life in a community? And I want to say that he was. I'm going to make that assumption today. Now, I think it's easy for us when we read Paul's letters, right? You know, when you read Corinthians, we go, ah, yeah, he's writing to a church that's got some trouble. They got a lot of trouble in Corinth. And he's writing what we say occasionally, right? We understand that from Bible 101, wherever we pick that up. But I think we lose it when we go looking at the Gospels. But they're just as occasional. There's a real live context that Matthew is attending to as a pastor. And maybe there's something there that might help us as we think about our contexts, as we reflect about what it means to be church and to practice mission. Okay, that's the kind of theory that I'm working with, and I want to invite you to imagine with me what Charles Taylor will call social imaginaries. I want us to imagine the world that Scripture imagines and see if there's not something there for us to glean. So I actually want to do some old school stuff. I want to look at the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And is it Steve? Sam is going to help me a little bit with this. Ah, looky here. If you've got a Bible, that's great, but we're going to play a little bit and just see if there's not something here that might help us think about what is going on with regard to the practice of vibrant congregational life. Now, you may think, oh, Matthew, how do you do that? What's the deal? Well, we don't know absolutely where Matthew is writing, his context, his location, his place. But a lot of scholars suggest that Matthew is actually writing in a place called Antioch of Syria. You've probably never heard of Syria. Oh, you have. Yes, you have. It's an ancient city. It's a troubled place now, and it was then. It was one of the largest cities in the ancient world, Antioch was. About 150,000 people. Doesn't sound much by our standards. But Rodney Stark, the historian, says that Syria was kind of in basically 2 square miles. I know that doesn't quite communicate here, but hopefully you can work with that. Not a lot of land. It was an incredibly dense city. 117 people per acre, Stark suggests. I don't know what that looks like in Australia, but if you were it's more dense than New York City. It's more dense than New York City, and you got to realize that in Antioch, your apartments would only go up maybe 4 or 5 stories, not dozens of stories. So you're talking about people living on top of people. You want to talk about urbanity? What it means to live an urban life? Go to Antioch. Here we are in the first century in an urban context all of a sudden. That should interest us a little bit as people who are practicing ministry in the 21st century, shouldn't it? And here's, so what's going on there? Well, Stark and I'm not a New Testament scholar, so what I'm working here with is not me. I'm following primarily a German New Testament scholar by the name of Ulrich Lutz, L-U-Z, 3-volume commentary on Matthew. It's a lovely and deep. And by the way, the reason I found him was that he also published a book called Discipleship in Matthew. This guy understands what it means to be a believer and is looking deeply at the practice of discipleship as Matthew is writing this wonderful gospel. Now, they suggest that this is a very diverse community. Perhaps people from all over the world are living in Antioch. There are minorities everywhere. And by the time we get to the end of the first century, that means there are Jewish Christians living there. Because, you know, Jerusalem has been kaput and people have moved. And so this community, this Christian community that we're imagining in the late first century is urban. It's packed in together. And those Christian communities are incredibly diverse. And they're having to find their way. And what does it mean for us to live vibrant Christian life? That's curious to me. How does a pastor lead such a church? How is he going to attend to it? And it's interesting to me that we see the ways in which he begins to attend to it right here in this thing that we skip when we read the Gospel of Matthew. Right? Come on, confess it. Now, let's get over to about 118 and we'll pick up with the Jesus story, right? You've done it. Well, let's hold on. If you've got Jewish Christians and you've got other minorities, and in fact, everybody's a minority in this church, by the way. This is a minority community in a diverse city that's also minority. It's a double minority. You got a little Christian group that's also diverse. Look what he does in this. If you pay attention, he's using a form of conversation here, a genre that's useful for Jewish folk, right? If you were going to introduce somebody special in a Jewish environment, you would use a genealogy to do it, right? It's legitimate. This is a legitimacy kind of thing. But have you ever noticed that this genealogy isn't just with Jewish names in it? It's got some non-Jewish people in it. And all the women are nodding their heads because it also has four women in it, which you don't do in a Jewish genealogy. This pastor is saying to those minorities, you belong in this story. You're Tamar? Yeah. Rahab? Yeah. He's too bashful to even say Bathsheba. You know, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. These are all non-Jewish folk. In fact, they're all attached to some sort of sexual scandal. He is saying, you belong in this story. You're a part of this community. He does it in other ways. Early in chapter 2, we have the story of two kinds of kings. We've got the Jewish king, Herod, right? Who doesn't come off very well in this story. There's another set of kings, too, broadly speaking, right? I don't know what you call them in Australia. Magi? Yeah? They're kind of king-like figures, these mysterious, powerful, wise folk who come from the East. They're non-Jews. They come off looking pretty good in this story. Contrast. He's inviting everyone to see that there's a place for you in this story that is unfolding. And with that, we're off to the races to say, how is this pastor working? What is he up to? As he seeks to train and prepare people for ministry and leadership in this early Christian community that looks a lot more like us than we might at first think. Well, the place where I find this really breaking out in big ways that I want to kind of zero in on for our sake, it goes over to chapter 4, verse 23. Sam, if you can help me there. Somebody read that in a loud voice for us. 4:23. Yeah, do you see the three participial phrases there? What are the verbs? What is it that Jesus is doing? He's what? He's teaching, he's announcing, and he's healing. Now, Sam, this is going to take you a little bit of work. Go over to 9:35, chapter 9, verse 35. It may take him a moment to get there, because he's going to have to probably click several buttons. Ah, 9:35. Somebody want to read that for us? Now, that's sort of like what we just heard, isn't it? Now, that strikes me a little bit, okay? Either Matthew has forgotten that he said that. He's getting, you know, early onset Parkinson's or something here. Or he's doing it intentionally, and I'm going to vote that this guy is a smart dude. He's done this intentionally. And there's enough Bible scholars in the room to know that actually what we've bumped into is an inclusio. Right? He said something, and then we've got a body of material, then he says it again. It's a block of material that's emerging out of this gospel where Matthew is trying to say something very intentional about the kind of ministry that makes up the people of God. It's going to be centered on these kinds of verbs of teaching or forming Christian community. It's going to be about announcing or proclaiming. It's going to be about practicing healing, therapy, therapeuo is the Greek word underneath all of this. That's intriguing to me. So just think about this material from 4:23 to 9:35. What's chapters 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew? Somebody help me out. The Sermon on Mount. If I was going to put together a body of Jesus' teaching, what would you use? I think Matthew's chosen very intentionally here. He said, it's basically saying, this is the content of the teaching of Jesus that forms people to look like Jesus. And he gives us that. And then in chapter 8, and if you go to chapter 8, Sam, for me, I want to quickly do this. This is what Matthew does. He takes the stories of Mark, and for those of you who are into, you know, Q or wherever his sources, and he's pulling material out of those sources, and he's laying them out kind of like boom, 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 boom. And he wants to make a point. Starting in chapter 8, verse 1, there are five stories that indicate something about the proclamation of the kingdom, what the kingdom is going to be like. Story 1, 8 chapter 1, is the leper, right? Chapter 8, verse 5, is the centurion. There's a healing that takes place there. Chapter 8, verse 14, is a third story where a woman, Peter's mother-in-law, is healed. Boom, 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 we see that the kingdom of God, this breaking in of the presence of God into the world, is finding its way into the very margins of Jewish experience and Jewish life. Interesting. God is showing up in those kinds of places. The fourth story is kind of good for us, I think. Chapter 4:23. The fourth story is the disciples are out on a boat, and the storm comes up, and Lord save us, they cry, and he says, why are you afraid, you little faiths? And he told the centurion he had great faith, disciples have little faith, but Jesus acts anyway. It's almost as if Matthew is saying, God is showing up in powerful ways in the fringes of your world, and he also shows up to take care of you, because all too often you have little faith, but that's okay. The kingdom shows up there as well. And the fifth story is the story of the two demoniacs, and it's as if we're being declared that the kingdom of God breaks into natural in a world, but it also breaks into supernatural places in our world as well. And with that, Matthew is saying, look, God is showing up in our world, and he's showing up in all kinds of places, even to the people who can't go to the temple, like the leper or the centurion or the woman. Those first three are persons who couldn't even make their way to the temple to worship, right? But God's there. God's there. You remember, Matthew indicates some of this right from the get-go in chapter 1. Jesus is supposed to be his name. He shall save his people from their sins. And then he's given another name, which is Emmanuel, meaning what, folks? God with us. And how does the Gospel of Matthew end? What's the last word in the Gospel of Matthew? And lo, I will be... There's another inclusio at work in this Gospel, right? So, I'm going to be with you. I'm breaking in. I am present. I am present. I am present. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. And Matthew wants his people to know that that's another part of the world of the ministry of Jesus. Not only is it about forming people of faith, it's also about announcing that God is showing up in our world. There is hope. There is life. There is connectedness that exists because God is present. The third move that Jesus is making has to do with this notion of healing. In chapter 9, guess what? You want to guess? Yeah, see, Matthew's a good teacher. He kind of lines this all up. You got five stories in chapter 9. And they're all about the healing work or the way in which God is making whole broken lives. So chapter 9, verse 1, thank you, Stan, you're on it, is the paralyzed man. And we get the story that reminds us that Jesus brings a healing from sin. He heals us from the brokenness of human frailty and sin. Chapter 9, verse 9. Is another story about Jesus and Matthew. And here we see Jesus healing from separation of people from person group to person group. He obliterates those boundaries. The third story comes in verse 14, where disciples of John and the disciple are talking with Jesus and to Jesus' disciples, and they're having a big fuss. And they're just trying to get a fuss started. And Jesus kind of walks all through that and says, we're not going to fight about scruples. We're not going to do it. There's a freedom that Jesus brings from all of the ways in which people want to get a good fight going. We're not going to do that. There's something bigger at stake with Jesus. So freedom from sin, I'm trying to get some S's going here. So freedom from sin, from separation from scruples. And then the wonderful sandwich story, chapter 9, verse 18, which, by the way, these stories are much better in the Gospel of Mark. If you're going to preach, about the paralytic being let down in the... Do it out of Mark. Not Matthew. If you were in my homiletics class and used Matthew, I'd question you. It's much better in Mark. Mark is just telling it to kind of drive his point home. And he does the same in 9:18. It's a better story in Mark. But this story of both the healing of this young woman and the healing of the woman who's been hemorrhaging for 11 years is a way that Matthew is saying that God brings deliverance or healing from sickness. And even death itself is being altered in the presence of Jesus. Even death itself takes on a different life because of the work of Jesus Christ. And then the fifth story is interesting because it's kind of a move from healing from something to healing to something. And with verse 27, we have a couple of blind men who can't see but then are able to see. And we have a deaf mute who can't speak but now can speak. So it's as if Matthew is saying, look, the story of Jesus is a story of healing from all kinds of things, sickness, sin, death, scruples, all this stuff. But it's also the kind of healing that allows and gives people voice to speak and eyes to see and to know. That's the kind of healing that Jesus brings. And then in 9:35, we get back to that summary statement that we saw a moment ago, 9:35, where Matthew says, and by the way, what am I talking about? I'm talking about Jesus teaching. I'm talking about Jesus announcing that God is showing up in our world in all kinds of places. And I'm talking about the way in which Jesus brings shalom, wholeness, healing to the world. Kind of neat, isn't it? And what I would suggest to you to reflect on, because I, as a practical theologian, we've got to start with context. You've got to start with your context. I can't tell you what church ought to look like in Melbourne. Yeah, they worked on me pretty hard in Adelaide. They wanted me to say Melbourne, right? They didn't care how I said Adelaide. I don't know what the deal was about that. I think they wanted me to look good over here. I think that was it. What was I saying? Context. Yeah, context. I'm from America. I don't know diddly squat about life in Australia. But you do. And you know your context, you know your community, you know your town, you know your city, your neighborhood, your streets. But it just seems to me that if we were to engage in some real thoughtful reflection and ask three simple questions about what's going on in your community, your ministry, your church, your whatever, and said, how are we doing on forming disciples? Are we forming people who are robust, mature disciples, who are starting to look like the Sermon on the Mount? How about that? How are we doing on that? I think, I'm going to tell you what I see in America. I think we assume that that's happening, and it ain't happening. People aren't praying anymore. Right? That's, okay, I could get to preaching there. All right, two, in what way is the life of my community announcing that God is showing up in our world? In what way are we demonstrating that God is present on my city block, in my neighborhood, in whatever it is that is our place of ministry, our parish, our neighborhood? What does it look like? Are we announcing? Is there good news being declared? God is here. God is present. How are we saying that? I'm not talking about the Sunday sermon, by the way. Proclaiming that Jesus is doing is not, it's not Sunday morning preaching. Although, when preaching happens, there better be some announcement of good news, right? But I'm talking about the whole presence of the community of faith in the community in which you inhabit, the place where you minister, your context. And then thirdly, how are we doing on this business of demonstrating that Jesus is a healer? Where are wounds being healed? Where are broken pieces being swept up? Is this making sense to you? It's a pretty simple little grid. Sometimes I think we make being church a whole lot more complicated than at least Matthew seems to think it is. And I would just suggest that this might be a place for you to do some work in your congregational or ministry context. How are we doing on these three basic movements? Now, having said that, there's more to be said. So I want to kind of keep moving here. Because Matthew keeps moving. With 9:35 to chapter 10, verse 4, and we're kind of there, I understand. Thank you. In this block from 9:35 to 10:4, Matthew is sort of doing a transitional piece between this major block of material that we just walked through before he gets to another block of material, which, by the way, in 10:5 is what we call the limited commission, right? Some such thing as that when you were in Bible class. It's interesting to me, by the way, that Matthew doesn't give us the limited commission of the disciples. Oh, he uses that material. But Lutz makes it very clear, and a very convincing case, that it's as if Matthew is taking the original story of Jesus commissioning the disciples to go out and try stuff out. And you see the kinds of things he has them do. He uses the same verbs. What are they supposed to go do? They're supposed to go announce the kingdom, and they're supposed to go heal. Those are the leading verbs there in all of that. To cure the sick, to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. And to proclaim the good news, verse 7. He sends them out to go do this. It's interesting. Now I've got too many thoughts in my head. So let me go with this thought. It's interesting to me that the word teach does not show up here. That right at this stage of the game, he just wants them to announce, and he wants them to practice healing, bring shalom. You know where teaching shows up finally? The participial phrase teaching? It's in the end of the book. Go, as you go, teach. It's there. Again, Matthew is telling us some things about the way in which he is inviting us into life, into ministry of the people of God here. And what is happening here is Matthew tells this story about Jesus sending the disciples. He's not really telling us that story. He's pulling from that story to actually say to his readers, this is what you go do. Go heal. Go teach. In chapter 10, there's no place in this narrative where the original disciples come back. Matthew's just simply talking to his own church and saying, this is the kind of life that you're being invited in to live. But as he gets to that place, in this intermediate material from 9:35 to 10:4, there are four things floating around that I want to speak to. So I've given you three, and now I'm going to give you four. Three practices that make up, I think, a place for us to reflect about what it means to be the people of God. And these four things that I'm about to unpack are what I might call sources that help resource these practices. In other words, we need to have the four things I'm about to talk about to do these three things well. And here are those four things. Verse 9:36, we have this little statement where Matthew makes the comment that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had what? They were helpless and hapless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew is summarizing at its very heart the core theological frame that motivates the ministry of Jesus here. We've got to have a theological center. And the theological center for our practice of ministry and congregational vitality and Christian witness is rooted in nothing less than the very heart of Jesus. Or actually, literally, I should say, the gut of Jesus. Right? Those of you Greek students know what I'm talking about. Compassion. The Latin word compassion means passio, to suffer with, compassion, to suffer to. He is deeply empathic with what's going on in people's lives. He sees the brokenness. It moves him. Because at the center of Jesus is what is in the center of the triune God. And that center of the triune God is inviting, is love. And that love is what sent Jesus into the world. It's what sent the Spirit into the world. And it's what is sending the church into the world. And I'll talk more about, I'll use more missional theological kinds of terms, blah, 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 this evening. But right now, it's right here. It's right in this space, right in this verse. For those of you who are not Greek students, that word compassion actually is simply the word here, this compassion of Jesus. It's his gut. His gut breaks open for these folk. So I'm raising this notion that what motivates Jesus is his mission. And what ought to be motivating us is this same mission of Jesus. It's not my mission, it's Jesus' mission. It comes out of the very nature of God. It's in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not ecclesiology. It's not soteriology. What we're looking at here is the idea, as I said a moment ago, God the Father sending the Son, and the Son and Father sending the Spirit. I guess I'm supposed to say this tonight. I'm saying some of it now. David Boesch and his work would, I think, be a good place for us to find some of this at work. And so I'm just raising the question for us, what is motivating us? What is our telos, our purpose? Why do we exist as a community? Is it this heartbeat of God that's driving forward all of human history from the moment that God created the world until the eschaton? What's driving the heartbeat of God is nothing less than the restoration of all things. And that's present here in this little verse in 10:36. So, the first of those four is, what's our theology? Is it a healthy, robust theology that is rooted in the mission of God? Okay. Number two is a second move that takes place in 37:38. That when where are we at? 9:32. 937, I apologize. So he sees the crowd, then he says to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I used to ask groups when I would read this, what does Jesus do here? And I had way too many times people saying, send workers! And so I'm not going to ask you, but I don't want to embarrass you, because that's the wrong answer. This is not about sending workers. It's about prayer. Ask the Lord of the harvest. And I want to say to you, secondly, the critical piece, if you want to find the sources to do those three things we were talking about, is the practice of prayer. It's almost like I shouldn't have to say this, but I work with church after church after church all over North America. And I'm going to tell you, at least in our, I'm sure you're much better about it than I, than what I see. But well, I see way too many leadership teams working on decision-making rather than discernment. Are you with me? Ask the Lord of harvest. This business of announcing the kingdom and forming people of faith and practicing therapeutic care and healing, all of that is big stuff. And it's not us that does it. It's actually God that does it. And we've got to get us out of the driver's seat and put God in the driver's seat. Back years ago in the States, there were these popular little bumper stickers that said, God is my co-pilot. Have you ever seen that? God is my co-pilot. Oh, no, you maybe didn't make it to Australia. That's actually good. Because they're going to say, that is so wrong, I can't even tell you how wrong it is. God is not my co-pilot. God is the pilot. I get to tag along as the tail gunner in this thing. It's God's work in the world. Ask the Lord of harvest to respond to what you see in your context. Lord, there are broken people on my city block. Lord, there is great need in our city. People are idolatrous. They spend more time in the shopping malls and in the athletic ovals than they do with you. Lord, send forth workers. It's a reordering of our world. It's why Karl Barth would say to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. Ask the Lord of harvest. Because he's got more going for him than we do. I've got four kids. They're all grown up now. Vicki and I do. I have four children. And back when they were little, we'd go to Grandpa and Grandma's farm in rural Ohio. And Grandpa had a thing where he had a big box of M&Ms, you know, chocolate candies. And after every meal, even breakfast, Grandpa would pull out the, you know, the candies. And the kids would all line up to get candy. And it was funny to watch the personality of our children. The oldest one would be very prim and proper and just go pick one. And two, you know. The second and third kids would just and just get all their tight little fists could get. But the fourth one, our daughter, our youngest daughter, Megan, she would stand there, look up at Grandpa. Grandpa, come on, have some candy. And she'd wait. And then Grandpa said, well, here you go. And with his big man-sized hand, reach in there and fill up both of her. She understood something that the other children didn't. Ask the Lord of harvest. Yeah. Okay, number three. This is a bit of a push, and so if you want to bang me around on this, that's okay. But 10:1. It's interesting to me. Before Jesus sends out the disciples, the text says that Jesus summoned them together, 10:1, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. I want to suggest to you that all of this work that these disciples and those early believers were doing was empowered by God. He gave them the resource to do what they were called on to do. And if I were going to build this out a little further, I'd have to run over to Paul and do some gifts stuff, right? Go over to 1 Corinthians 12 and talk about gifts in the body, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. I just want to kind of cut to the chase and say that my experience with so many churches is that so many churches and so many people sit and wring their hands and say, if only we had $100,000, then we could do X, Y, and Z. If only we had more young adults in our community, then we could do something. If only we had the government would do X, blah, 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 then we could really get at it. All the while ignoring the resources and the gifts that are already present in your community because it's God's community. Are you kind of walking with me in this? There's something about this idea of praying, give us today our daily bread. We've got what we need for today. Use what we've got today for today. And quit worrying about tomorrow, because tomorrow will have enough worry for its own. Oh, that's a little Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? If we're, you know, we're forming people of faith, we're going to be inhabiting this kind of thinking. Just to work with what's there today. So if you're in a community of seven people and all you've got is, you know, just whatever you can pull out of your pocket, you've got what you need for today. Use it. Make use of what God has already given you. Do what you have to do today. In this case, these folks just were given by Jesus at this point in time the capacity to heal and to announce the kingdom of God. There wasn't time yet for them to teach. But when time comes, the teaching piece would come for them. And for you and for me, in whatever context we're in, we've got what we need for today. Let's work with that. That's why I spend a lot of time with churches doing stuff called asset mapping, appreciative inquiry, and other sorts of things, because we quickly forget what we've got going for us. Because we're all wringing our hands and worrying about the future, rather than being confident of God's leading, that what He started, He's going to finish, and He's already given us something to work with today. Well, that's three. There's gifts already present. Oh, and then four. Four is, it's community. It's community. We do this together. We got this list of these disciples or apostles here that were brought together. And although Matthew doesn't do it, I wish he did, Mark and Luke say they go out two by two. I wish he said that because it fit better with my program, but oh well. I'm admitting it, okay? But I'll point out something else that just stuns me. When you look at this list and you think about the diversity that's in this list, that ought to shock us just a little bit. Now, you notice Simon the Cananean or the Simon the Zealots on this list. This guy is an armed terrorist. Talking about packing heat, this guy's got an AK-47 underneath his robes. He does. And he's sitting at the table with Matthew, who gets his paycheck from Rome, right? How did these cats get along with each other? It's amazing. And yet, there's something about this mission of God that brings people from diverse places and contexts around something bigger than themselves that begins to flourish and grow. So, these are the four things that I wanted to offer to you to say these are sources for us. A healthy theology that has at its center God's work in the world. This idea that maybe prayer is the thing we strategic thing we practice. The idea that we have the gifts we need for today. And fourth is this business of living Christian faith is something that's done in community. And as hard as that is, and it's hard, we don't like to get up. I don't know whether Australians or Americans are more individualistic. I've seen some conversations earlier this week with some leading voices who were saying Australians are sort of leading the way in that. Individualism is big. I think I can go head to head with you out of America on that. But community. And there's something about the common communal witness of the gospel embodied in a community that bears witness to the gospel that is important to all of this. These are the things that we are to tend to in order that we might more fully form, announce, and heal. And that means perhaps for us, if I were to take just about three or four more minutes, then I'm going to quit here and let Andrew take back over. I want to suggest to you that might suggest these kinds of things about our leadership. Three things and maybe a fourth, depending on how I feel when I get there. Number one, it means that our influence, our leadership, must always find its energy and its order out of mission. What we do is not for ourselves, but it's for the sake of God. I want to really caution you, I've already done it this morning, so I'm talking to myself, to quit saying my church and my ministry. It ain't yours. I'm going to say it to you. It ain't yours. Is that good English in Australia? It ain't in America, but I'm not in America. It's not yours. It's God's ministry. It's God's work. And I know, yeah, well, it's my church. I'm the pastor of my, this is my church. I'm the pastor of my church. Blah, 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 blah. Our own language betrays our lack of depth of perception about whose work it is anyway. Missional leadership understands that we're simply partnering with God in something bigger than ourselves. And I'll probably say my ministry or my church for the end of the day, so cut me some slack, and I'll cut you slack. But do you get my point? Missional leadership. Secondly, is what I would call, actually I'm borrowing this language from Mark Branson, a colleague of mine at Fuller, who would say that we need to practice interpretive leadership. Interpretive leadership. That is to say that we're in the middle of a context. You are all in some context that's unique. And you've got to know that context. You also need to know the wisdom of Scripture. You also need to know and be in tune to the presence of the Spirit of God. You got to know the history of your context. All of that is swirling around you, and you've got to interpret it all. You've got to make sense of it. You've got to frame it. And that means you've got to tend to interpretive work or hermeneutical work, if you want a $64 word for that. Right? You've got to do exegetical engagements on your context, on Scripture, and on the presence of God, the history that you're a part of, the DNA that's in play. All of that means that the imaginative work of thinking and imagining what God is doing in this place comes emerging out of that. And so I'm calling you to be good interpretive leaders and to give voice to that and to invite others to join you in that, in your place. So missional leadership, interpretive leadership, and then thirdly, it's relational. It's relational. The time of thinking that programs are going to save the church is dead. Dead. D-O-A. Dead on arrival. You are here as a believer in Jesus Christ because somebody shared something with you. I love the story from Yaroslav Pelikan, who was a Yale professor. Legendary. He was lecturing one day and he said, you know that song, that little children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the, yeah, you know it too. Okay, good. He said, that's not true. Ah, you know, why? Of course it's true. The Bible says that. And Pelikan says, no, when my little 8-year-old daughter knows that Jesus loves her because her Sunday school teacher tells her that. See his point? We come to faith because someone has introduced us to someone. When someone introduces us to the living, breathing God who loves us and cares for us with an eternal and relentless love. It's relational. It's relational down to its core. So in all of our scheming and all of our whatevers, if we're not ourselves embodying relationality and connectedness to other human beings and fostering that, all of this forming and announcing and healing, all of that rests on relationality. So I want to invite you to think about that deeply. Andrew Root's got a book recently out called Relational Pastor. If you want a dose of it, read him. He does it so much that I think he oversells it. But maybe we have to get it. So mission, interpretive work, and relationality serve as the core of our work as we seek to figure out what it means to be church in our day and time and place. My clock says 10 o'clock. I think I'll just say, ta-da, I'm done. Andrew?
Oh, yeah. I've been getting texts on morning cast and saying, not enough Bible.
Oh, really?
No.
Well, come back tonight. Well,
that was Australian humor.
Oh, okay.
Tons of Bible. Thank you. That was just great. Just wonderful. We're going to open up for some Q&A, question and reflection. So.